Today I'm going to lay out a number of things. I will not just tell stories, but I will come for much more than that. God gave us a reprieve last week, but not a reprieve this week. I will share, among other things, my time B.C., before Christ in my life. And I was baptized on October 7, 1990. It is 17 and a half years ago. And I will not share what has transpired since then. I will share that another day. But I will share what happened prior to that day, and I must let you know that it is not capturable. I'm not going to capture all of what was done or had or lived or known or experienced. But I will capture what is spiritually relevant, and as you struggle with it, you will have to get to your Bible or continue to struggle. I warn you that those who struggle and do not get it fixed and do not reconcile themselves with God and the Scriptures eventually don't make it. We see that from time to time, and the time finally comes for the pruning of you out because you didn't get your answers from the Bible. And I appeal to you, you really, really need to. Our title is Dead in the Water. And it is a very peculiarly perfect title for me. Dead in the Water. Even the world will use the term dead in the water, whether they know what it means or not. And that is our title. You know, in hydroplane racing, which is a spiritual event for me, just as an observer and a fan of it, not much more than that. These boats that will move 220 miles per hour or faster go dead in the water. And something that over wind and water conditions navigates those situations faster than a football field per second, faster than your little NASCAR car, over wind and water conditions, to see it dead in the water is a rare opportunity to get an up-close look at something that you would not otherwise see, something you would have missed. And as you come upon it, as it's nestled in the water perfectly, it is sleek, it is raw, it is real, and it is not as scary as if it were moving 220 mph. And so, you're going to get a similar glimpse of me, which then we will turn our attention to you throughout in an effort, painstaking as it is and as resistant as you are, to get eventually perhaps a little glimpse of you. You can liken it to also going dead in the water if you came upon a beached whale. Imagine walking, I don't know, Cocoa Beach and coming upon a beached blue whale or something like that. It would be a spectacular sight. It would be something you've never seen in your life, and you would check it out and you'd be like, man, that is amazing. Or a train wreck. A train wreck where you come upon it, 19 cars are off the tracks and in the highway and in the neighbor's yard, and all sorts of metal is ripped up and all falling all over the place, and you're like, whoa! Dead in the water, dead in the water, dead in the water, and a rare opportunity for you to see what really went down. A chance for you not having to keep your eyes like quick and focused and pay attention and stuff, but a chance for you to see what really happened and what it really looks like. And you'll get your chance today with regard to me. I am mindful and have wrestled for a long time over the fact that we have children who now listen to messages. But I will tell you, I will recount days of my life when I was 9, 10, and forward. And I want those of you who are 9 or older to know that you are dying in the water. And even as your life is coming upon you and you see endless opportunities and possibilities, etc., you, like I did and was doing, you are dying in the water. And maybe you're too cool to tell it. I'll tell it for you. And so, yes, this message is appropriate for you because you'll be a busted down beached whale not too many years from now. And it will have been prophesied to you from the get-go of your gig. You'll probably still be cool then, and that's all right. At least you will have had the opportunity to know the deal. I have a plan today as well. My plan is I'm going to come to you. And, you know, I need to come to you. We're going to start in 2 Corinthians 12. You want to work your way there. We'll get there in a minute. I'm going to come to you, number one. Number two is I'm going to confess to you stuff that is at least 17 and a half years old. And number three is I'm going to give it all I got to save you. The only reason that saving you will be unsuccessful, as sadly it largely will be, is you will spend and use every fiber of your being to fight me off to make sure I don't rescue you, save you, capture you and help you. You will use everything you have, every lie, every forked tongue, every prideful oomph you can muster, and you will use it all to bear on one issue to make sure that I don't get to you and save you. That is, in fact, the tragedy that will take place and the tragedy I've outlined, and that's what will be going on when you leave here today, not much different than you were when you got here. For the old and young alike, that will be the case. And that is terrible. Then what will take place is an incredible weirdness. A weirdness will take place because when you do not reciprocate, and you do not follow me as I follow Christ, and you do not reciprocate, and you do not do as you saw me do, there will be and is already, but you don't know it, but now you have a chance to know, a great weirdness that I am honest and you are not. I am really a disciple and you are not. I lay my life down through the floorboard and you don't even begin to lay it down. Relatively speaking. Oh yes, compared to the denominations, I'm sure you're quite open. But when it comes to the motives of your heart and your mind, which is the call of the Scriptures, which we'll see, please. We are starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 21. One verse. I am afraid, Paul writes, that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Like Paul, am coming to you today. Verse 21 at the top, I am afraid. And I am afraid for you. I have been open about my life for 17 and a half years to friend and foe and known and stranger alike, to you and those who didn't make it, to those who made it and quit, to those you bring, to those who study the Bible with me and opportunity permits, I lay it down. And I am afraid, as Paul is, but really for you, that when I come again, and we are in a situation where I'm going to have to come to you again and again and again. We have fallen way behind of what needs to be instructed, preached, taught. We are way behind. And at great effort, we will catch up. And I will come to you again and again and again. But I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you. And God is going to fulfill that scripture today in your hearing for you. My God will humble me before you. And then watch how the verse shifts. And I will be grieved over many who dot, dot, dot. Problem. See, this is no trouble for me, other than I know that it quakes the boots in your hearts for you. This This is no trouble. God humbling me before you, no trouble. We've done that. We know that scoreboard. That scoreboard is ugly. But I have not had opportunities with everybody, and as we go forward, the opportunities will not present with everybody. You know, with the Carters, Kevin and Mariana, the opportunity didn't present. With Letty, it hasn't presented. With Sheila, I didn't really study with Sheila. For those of you who caught things on the fly, I guess you caught things on the fly. With Sharon, I didn't study with Sharon. You know, and I just don't see where going forward I'm going to be able to spend a couple hours with everybody when we're talking thousands and more. And so I'm going to lay it down today to accomplish that task. But I want you to see the problem that you've got to wrestle with today, and you've got to win today. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented. That is, I will come to you and God will humble me before you, but he won't be able to humble you, will he? Man! That God will come to you, hey, I can lay the wood, crack the whip, I got authority to do all kinds of crazy stuff with you and about you and to you. But I will come to you again, and God will humble me before you, but I'll be grieved. Why? Because rather than join me in the humility that's available in truckloads to you, you will have not even repented of the very sins, let alone the confession of the heart. And Paul knew that his trip to Corinth would be like that. His trip to Corinth would be pointless again. That he would lay his life down to the church he became the father in Christ of and get the same result he's always gotten, which is a lot of hard-hearted, prideful people who think they, you know, got something going. And so I'm coming to you today like that. And when you return the favor by a lack of repentance, let alone joining me, then your life will be the message that long ago been preached, and that is, join me or weep for yourselves. Jesus is on the cross, and everyone boo-hooing. Jesus is like, oh, weep for yourselves. And if you don't join me in this, you don't need to come tell me how hard my life was. You need to weep for yourself that you don't join me in the ministry of the gospel of the truth. Ephesians chapter 2. Covering 5.5 verses today. So that's not so hard to get right. And when I say verses, I don't mean scriptures. I mean like actual verses. And for those of you who don't know the definition, which I don't see any evidence of anybody knowing the definition, you could ask. Or you could do the math and you go, oh, that's a verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1-3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Do you see how Paul lumps himself and all of the Ephesians, and how I likewise am lumping me and all of you into this verse where we're referred to as you and we and us? As for you, verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. I mean, that is our title. It is dead in the water. It's not like, well, you know, I had some things going in the world, and I had some things happening, and it wasn't so bad. But, you know, then I started studying the Bible. I thought, hey, this is cool, and I became a disciple. Your account is incorrect. Your account is absolutely wrong. It is an affront to the Scriptures. It mocks God, and it denounces the actual truth that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. And even hearts now will be like, well, I also wouldn't have so much put it that way. I mean, not everything was quite perfect, but, you know, it wasn't like quite like, you know, dead. Well, By golly. You know, my messages are for sick people. Why don't you take your little well self back in your fancy car or whatever, and we'll take the ambulance. Can you acknowledge? I mean, it's hard to join, but I'm going to talk about me, so I'm done with you for a while. I'll hit you here and there and give you a chance. I'm going to try to break up the ice that you may come through. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That is so true. I was, in fact, dead in the water. It wasn't like there was still life going. It wasn't as if there was still something to go get or to do or to succeed in or to try. I'm telling you, there was nothing left. It was over, done, dead, kaput. Game completely over. No more quarters, no more free plays. Done. What was your deal? I dare say you have a misapprehension of your own deal if you can't join me in that. You know, I don't hear that a lot either. I hear a lot of looking back to Egypt. I don't look back to Egypt so much, but that's another day, and I'm going to be very disciplined not to share that. Verse 2, the sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now work in those who are disobedient. The sins in which you used to live. You know, the days when I guarantee you this, I did not walk the earth while dead in the water, bummed out, heavy, frustrated, mad, cranky, whining and grumbling. Amazingly, a lot of people supposedly in Christ are all those things. But I'm not talking about you yet. There's just not time. So you talk about you at home, all right? I used to live in these sins. Marinate in them, backstroke in them, swim in them, sleep in them, walk in them, talk in them, run in them, live in them. Unlike that Romans 6:2 where a disciple who's actually become a disciple and actually been baptized and died to sin can't live in it any longer in my life in the world. Oh, I lived in it, loved it, enjoyed it, kept going. Now, of course, I was dead. Though I used to live in these sins. If that's confusing, you might want to get your life together, because you're gonna lose hold of Christ one day and wonder what happened. And you were warned today in your confusion. When you follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ways of the world was just darkness. I didn't have to be honest. I didn't have to be real. I didn't have to be vulnerable. I didn't have to care about you or anybody else. And I lived that way. The ruler of the kingdom of the air and the ways of the world are just not full of light and honesty. And that suited me fine. I'll lie to you, you lie to me, and we'll call it good. And we'll call our friendship, friendship anyway. And that was me. And I just did that and lived that way. And nobody, well, I'm going to share my life today. I'm boiled it down to things nobody knew about. Because I followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient, and I had a secret life, more secret than any life I know of. Verse 3. All of us, even you, all of us also lived among them at one time. Wow. You mean the scenario I just set out and the life I'm about to share is one you could share, but don't. One you can even share today, but don't. That'll get weird and weirder and weirder and weirder. Hey! Hug, hug. All of us also lived among them at one time. Where is your account of that, really? Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. You know, there's such a non-specific confession throughout this ministry. You didn't learn it from me. But you have an inclination towards it, and maybe you could follow the example of someone else with an inclination towards non-specifics. But the Bible tells me that you, like me, lived a life at one time gratifying the cravings of your sinful nature. and following its desires and thoughts. It occurs to me that I rarely hear about those desires and thoughts. It occurs to me that it's not usually clear at all what, quote unquote, entices you, or what you're really looking for, or what thought that really was that you took captive, or what desire specifically you really had or have, or both, or what cravings you gratified, how and what then and now, and what sinful nature was then and now, or both. Isn't it amazing? In one little verse in Ephesians 2:3, we find out that this is not much of an upgrade ministry from the denominations, because the specificity of confession is not like I read about in the Bible. In the book of Acts, in the Old Testament, people publicly confessed their sins, actual sins, and they did not hedge their bets on what those were. They did not hold back. And I just want you to know that I know that there's an account to be given for that. And you can evaluate whether you've given it. I know you share where you ended up. I know you share where you've been. I know you share what you did. I am talking about your heart in that. That will reveal you and peg you and expose you for who you really are, that we may know who we're dealing with. It's a whole different level of living. Like the rest, it says at the end of verse 3, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were by nature objects of wrath, and God let it be known that He was God and we didn't have Him. God let me know. See, I could, you know, if someone, you know, God certainly blessed me to be rather intelligent. Doesn't win the ball game, as we know. He can frustrate that in a heartbeat, as He did for me. But blessed me to be largely pretty intelligent. And I could get over on almost anybody with my intelligence. Those who I would freely confess are more intelligent than I would outwork them like no tomorrow. And I would get over them as well. So it's like, who is going to deal with me? I'm going to get over you one way or the other. You are not going to win. I book it. Bring it. What do you eat? You are not going to win. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, and in love to me, God comes up on the scene and says, all right there, little boy, you're not getting over on me. In love to me, God got involved with me and demonstrated that I was to Him an object of wrath. You'd be wiser to think of yourself in similar scriptural, truthful terms. But I know it gets messy if you're not real honest and specific. I'm going to share a little bit. So God is going to treat me like an object of wrath, and oh, He did. I shared with you previously long ago that at 9 years old, you know, I had a girlfriend at 8 and 7 who moved, and then she came back to visit at 9, and she said, oh, I have a new boyfriend. I was done with women from that point over, from my heart. 9 and done. That's the last time a wimpy, unreliable, two-faced girl will mess with me. 9. So at 10, and I can't tell you my whole life and I won't, but I will share with you the scripturally relevant parts to fulfill these scriptures and some more that we're going to look at. And at 10, I remember in 5th grade watching a film, and in the dark, a friend of mine came up to me and he had a little chart and he was assigning boyfriends and girlfriends, and I was assigned to Rhonda, and Rhonda was developing quickly at age 10 in 5th grade, and Rhonda was the one to get. And I was like, well, what would going steady involve? And like a CEO, hard-nosed and not really sure about winning the prize, I'm like, well, what would that involve? He said something like, I don't know, carrying her books, talking to her, you know, stuff like that. I'm like, that's not happening. And the reason that wasn't happening is because of the fact that I didn't want to have to deal with Rhonda day in and day out. And as a girl, she would be up and down and up and down. And since love was not available, that mattered to me. See, love fixes all that. You can yo-yo yourself to death. I'm going to love you. But without love, you're just a big hassle to me. And without God and without love and a hardened heart at 9 and rolling to 10, it's like, you know, I'll deal without developing Rhonda and she can go to someone else. Now, Rhonda lived with a single mom in a rundown trailer in a rough part of town under the bridge. And if I could have just been loving and been a friend, wouldn't that have been nice? But no, I didn't care about that at all. At 10, done and hard-hearted. And some of you may be too cool, but it's not cool. It's horrible. And I've been given everything, and Rhonda's been given a place with a single mom in a rusted trailer under a bridge, and all I care about is she may not be cheerful in the morning, and how annoying that would be to me, and what a hassle that would be to me. And what I want you to see that though I've been given everything, and it's not good enough, that God is watching and is not impressed with what he already gave me and what I've done with it. I can fast forward and everything else. I thought girls were cute and I thought they were nice and I thought they were interesting, but I did not want them in my life because they are unreliable, unpredictable, and will destroy you in the end, was my thought. Now, love would fix it, but I didn't have that. And so same thing in junior high, a girl sat next to me, and I always had a little girlfriend from second grade on. I used to get in trouble like Zay. I had to have a talk with him in kindergarten for kissing girls. And I used to do the same thing on the playground, and people would have to have talks with me. But junior high, a girl would ride in my peachy every day, let's have sex. She was loose. She was easy. It would have been easy. It's like, I'm not having a baby in junior high. I have a life to live. You know, and it's like, despite the offer at, you know, 11 years old, 12 years old, and despite the enticement of it, and despite the fact we could hide it, because I've gotten good at hiding things, I'm not having a baby, and I'm not having you, like, in my life. You're going to need me tomorrow for what? I've got a lot of selfishness to live out, and a lot of you teenagers know what I'm talking about. I've got a life to live, and there's no time for anyone who might need something. Same thing in junior high. Same thing in high school. Different girl got close to her in high school. To poison that, destroy that, ruin that, I would mutter obscure Pink Floyd lyrics behind her in chemistry class just to drive her away. People would think, you know, we were an item and that we were dating. We were not dating. I'm not dating anybody. I'll be a friend with you. I'll play tennis with you. I'll eat with you. I'll talk with you. But now, by that time, it's like, I have a real life going. I'm going to college. I'm going to graduate school. I have a real life going. I'm not having a baby in high school. And I'm not being found out, and I'm not going to be dependent upon a girl to be the same every day. It's just not happening. And so it was weird. She was even homecoming princess and had no date because everyone figured we were dating. Finally, Dan came. Yeah, you take her. That'd be great. Thanks. I'm not going to some stupid prom or homecoming, and I'm not going with her, and we're not dating. Oh, there you go. Great. Thanks. Hook them up. Nice. And God is just like, wow, you are dysfunctional, Trent. Don't you see it? Don't you see it? It's like, of course I don't see it. Who's going to call me on it? Who's going to challenge me about it? Who's going to argue with me and prevail about it? Nobody. And God's like, that's fine. Galatians 6:7 is still true, and you will reap what you sow, but knock yourself out. I go off to college, same thing. There were two different girls in college that I liked, very sweet and everything else. Just totally dysfunctional. It's like, look, by that time, I'm going to be president of the United States. I know it. I'm just biding my time. I can't run until I'm 35 years old, so I'm biding my time. When can I be 35 and run for president? Because this will be the easiest victory in history. So, toodle-loodle-loodle-loodle-loodle-loodle. I'm not having some girlfriend, some kid in college. Is she going to be first lady? She'll probably be like, oh, I don't think that's a good policy. It's like, did you say something? I'm just hard-hearted about everything. Though trying and gesturing and getting nowhere, I'm like still a virgin going on up, you know? And I know I got to get rid of that because that's embarrassing. But how do I do that without a girlfriend, without anyone knowing about it, and without having a baby, and without ruining the White House and having some scandal come back and get me? It's like very difficult, isn't it, to manage all these meaningless plates I had in the air. So I just kept going to school, going to school, going to school. Got, you know, the equivalent of 4 majors and a minor. Nearly had enough credits to graduate twice. And was a professional broadcaster at age 15. All the way through college. I had scholarships to go to college. I had money from my parents. I had money from broadcasting. I had no needs, but it was always, always all about me. And God had to eventually deal with me more vigorously because pretty much I'd been the same from 9 to 23. Too selfishly ambitious and too cowardly to do much of anything in areas of my life that would haunt me, come back and bite me. That's a long time for God to just hang in there with me and see how this goes. Finally, at 23, I went to Scotland. Had sex with a girl from college. We went to Scotland for a month, group of us. Virgin till 23, essentially. And then we had problems. We had problems and Mr. Period. And I'm like, sure, see, this is why I didn't want to do this, you know. And she turns out not to be pregnant. But I'm like, you know, yeah, this is exactly why I was never going to do this. Because now the white, you know, it's like, this is not a girlfriend. I've had one, okay, when we get all done, I've had one committed relationship in my life, and that is with Shao. It's like, I'm not committing to anyone. But after we dodge a bullet in Scotland and come back, we have sex for a couple months, and then I gladly send her back to her old boyfriend. Please, take her away, and just still no repentance. And from that moment, God's like, Romans 1, boom! For God had drugged me through the Romans 1 thing. Of course, I had no idea of Romans chapter 1, what we teach lost people, and God giving you over. During this whole time, I mean, I will tell you, I mean, there's masturbation and pornography and lust and masturbation, all this, leading up to the Scotland thing where a girl I didn't even, you know or anything else and have sex with her. And God just gives me over and is done with me and gives me over ultimately to the shameful lust of homosexuality. And that's just God. God's like, hello, you, hello. Tries and tries and tries, as we know. But God is very, very good and very, very sharp because the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword and divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it's very sharp how God shows what's really going on. And so during this entire time, I am like my own man. And I would tell my guy friends who had girlfriends, we're going to go do something. Well, let me talk to Darcy about it. It's like, be your own man. Don't live life by committee. These are my statements to my guy friends who had annoying girlfriends because, like, they had something to say and it wasn't always what I wanted. And God just took me in my own words. So, Trent, you're your own man. Yep. I'm my own man. I do what I want, when I want, how I want. Nah, I guess it was real boastful and proud and arrogant to people who don't, like, know anything. The disciples of Jesus, like, this guy couldn't get more lost. So God gives me over at age 23, after the Scotland thing, gives me over to homosexual lust, specifically lust after young, skinny black guys. And it's like, and I'll tell you, my reaction was 1 Corinthians 5, which is I was proud. I got great taste. My goodness. God, you know, the 1 Corinthians 5, we're not turning there, but, you know, where people should have been kicked out of the church, instead the Corinthians were proud of their church. There's like incest and adultery and in the same family all going on, and the Corinthian church is proud, and that was me. I'm like, man, I got good taste. And now I have to take you back in time because the fact is that I was susceptible to that from time immemorial to the time I can remember. Susceptible to that God really did not give me over to, but susceptible to it. that I always thought young skinny black guys were very good looking. And so way back time immemorial, I remember in second grade, what are you, six or seven? Seven? I remember we were going to surprise our teacher in second grade at age seven. Because it was her birthday, and I don't know, we all snuck back from lunch, and I'm hiding under the desk with we're all in second grade, so we're all little black girl. And we're holding hands under the desk waiting for the teacher to come in, and we'll turn the lights on and yell happy birthday. And I am aroused under the desk, just sitting there with her holding hands with her. At age seven, I'm like, this, I can stay here all day, all night. A year later, third grade. So grown up, no, AJ. There's a different girl, different black girl. And she would reach her hand into my desk. My desk was somehow open, and we would, like, wrestle in my desk all day, every day. And I'd be aroused all day, every day. And third grade, you stay in your class all day. It's like, man, third grade is great. And we're just, you know, nobody knows what they're doing in third grade. She's like, I've been. And I don't know what I'm doing. It's not a matter of lust. You ask me, so do you want to, like, roll around on the playground? I'd be like, I hadn't thought of it. Do you want to, like, you know, take her clothes off? It hadn't occurred to me. I'm just doing what I'm doing. I am only eight. And I could go forward. By the time I was in sixth grade, I mean, Sports Illustrated is pornography for me. You know, masturbation. And so even going way back, sixth grade, I'm masturbating about to images of young skinny black guys from sixth grade on, all the way up until 23. I was at age 11, 12, up to 23, and thought nothing of it. If you ask me, it's like, hey, you know, do you want to have sex with that person? I'd be like, that didn't occur to me. No. Really? But I'm sharing with you a dullness that you could get in touch with. That God just protected me, and it was like, did not give me over to, although being given over to lust is alarming. Didn't wake me up. Everyone is. Being given over to cowardice and not being sure about relationships, that's the way the world runs. Didn't alarm me. Should be, though. Given over to shameful lust, like Sports Illustrated becoming pornography, should be alarming, and it didn't alarm me at all. It made me proud. And being given over to masturbation, you know, thinking of images on NBA basketball trading cards, should be alarming and isn't alarming at all. If you said, hey, do you want that person to come over and have sex with them? I'd say, no. I mean, what would I do? I haven't thought of that. Well, what is it you are doing? I don't know. Okay. Hey, I like the look of that, and I get off on that. What do you want to do other than that? I don't know. And so God really had kept me looking somewhat normal through this whole time. Until the Scotland thing. And it's like, and God came to my face with all of my pride. And it's like, I'm my own man. Don't live life by committee. And at 23, I graduated college and then went to law school. And he dropped me in a homosexual relationship with a white guy. And he came up to me and he said, so Trent, you your own man? You don't, I had no interest in that at all. It was not enticing to me at all. I had no interest in it at all. And God gave me over to it. And again, a continual Romans 1 handover. And I was in it. Not committed or anything else. Not nice or anything else. Completely secret, no doubt. And to be specific, and I'm going to be specific, and if you have to cover your ears, cover your ears. But I gotta come for you. See, I'm not sure. As I look around at the brotherhood, it's just not clear to me what my brothers struggle with. But you all know what would entice me if I was not close to God. And I was preaching the message refined, and it's well known. By that time, based on what I'd seen in pornography and all this stuff, I mean, I was only interested in oral sex both ways. And that's what we did, me and this white guy who I was not interested in but was handed over to, as God is like dealing with me face to face. And I was terrible in that whole thing. Awful, terrible. I am not the victim here. I am the monster in this. And I've been given everything. I'm at Duke Law School. This is crazy. And I went to Duke Law School trying to get everything together and get everything focusing on one thing in my life. No more broadcasting, no more working, no more four majors of schoolwork. And I'm just going to do law school. And for about 3 months, I did that. Briefcases, went toe-to-toe with professors, always prepared for class. For 3 months, law school's 3 years old, long. At the end of 3 months, I was like, man, so frustrated. Because I was like, I have succeeded in everything I put my hand to. Everything I tried, I succeeded at. God gave me victory in every venture. And I am empty. And law school was not it. I'm staring at the wall one night doing homework. I stare at the wall of my apartment. I go, this was not it. I was completely frustrated. And so I borrowed $250,000 and spent it on wild living. And I didn't need to borrow a dime. My parents sent me money. I had a scholarship. And I made a lot of money in the summers in law school. I needed to borrow $0.00. And I borrowed $250,000 and took 40 vacations around the world and skipped classes for 2 years. And did not find it. I am not into homosexual intercourse. I tried it on a few occasions, both ways, very unsuccessfully. It is not of interest to me, but it is humbling to me that I tried to try it, as unsuccessful as it was. Not knowing what I was doing, I would know what I'm doing now, but again, by the grace of God, I have no interest in it. While in this homosexual relationship, I went to Las Vegas in 1989 for boat races. And I remember driving around in my Lincoln Continental rental car, and I was there for a couple weeks, and I remember thinking, I need to get some good black male pornography here. Vegas is a real city. It'll have real black male pornography, unlike many places. And I got to find it before I go find my hotel and stuff. And I pull into this little parking lot. And this is adult video or whatever, adult bookstore. And I pull up. Young, skinny black guy comes out of the door, and I don't want to get out of my car because in that day I was cowardly still and didn't want anyone to see me go in there. He walks right up to my car and propositions me sexually. And I'm like, man, my heart was, oh, this is what I want, but I'm going to be president of the United States. I don't want to get AIDS. I don't want to die. No, sorry, I can't do it. I can't do it. My heart is being ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. You know, that's kind of what my heart does in situations that are life and death back then. And I leave. I didn't even get to get into the store to get what I wanted, which was a scaled-down version of what I was offered. I go to my hotel. I go to the front desk, and I pay my hotel bill. I go back to my hotel, throw the key on the bed, check into a hotel across the street from where that guy propositioned me. See, it's quick. It's like I resist for a moment. I get in my car. I go, this is how I think it works. I just pull on up, park. Sure enough, out comes another young, skinny black guy, propositions me. He says, you want a blowjob or what? Honestly, I answer him. I said, what I really want to do is give you a blowjob. He gets my car. I take him to my hotel room. And I'm thinking, okay, man, it is a lot riskier if I do the giving. I don't tell him this, but I'm just thinking. It's a lot riskier. The AIDS risk is high. I'll never make it to 35 to be president. Imagine weighing all these inconsequential factors. I'm not afraid of him being a cop at all, amazingly. And I'm not afraid of being embarrassed at all. I'm very brazen. But I have goals that I don't want to give up. He's got money to make. He gives me a blowjob, and we're done. And he goes, hey, I'll be there same time tomorrow. I have a female friend of mine who I'd also been sexually immoral with coming in the next day to Vegas to watch a boat race. So I don't make it back to there. And she comes and goes, and another episode of Vegas goes, and I go back to law school. and then go travel around other places. For a year, I am like, this is not working. I'm going to Vegas. I'm going to do what I want. Worst case scenario, I can always go to the gutter. I can live in the gutter. I can just live in the gutter. What do you boys need? I can do that. And so for a year, I'm just frustrated. God is after me, on me, etc. When I come back from my last year of law school, it is a year later, 1990, and I've been spending this $250,000 all the while. And I go on and on and on, but I'm not going to do that today. I returned to law school in my third year. But before that, the month prior to my third year, I went to Chicago. I met with the white guy I had a sexual relationship with. I gave him oral sex to completion and swallowed it. That's gross and disgusting. But to me, I'm just sharing my heart. It didn't bother me at all. That was different than any time prior. You know, there were those courtesy warnings all these times prior. I was a new man a year later, more depraved, more hard-hearted, and more not caring. And my reaction to that episode was coldly neutral. And I felt prepared to go to the gutters of Vegas and live on semen from Young City Black guys and walk the streets of Vegas and look at people eating like pizza and hamburgers and go, eating poison there, and just wander the streets. And I felt like I could do that based on my episode in Chicago, which is just more and more depraved. I returned to my last year of law school, and this happened. That episode happened mere weeks before I met Michael Avery. Michael Avery was 29, I was 25. Michael Avery was the father of this ministry and was a disciple of Jesus. But I moved back to school, and when I moved back to school at the end of summer, and I spent tons of money in the summer and traveled all over, and I can go on and on about that, and that was just horrible, brutal, and everything else. I run to the streets of New York getting pornography from Pakistani vendors in New York and feeling like I could stand here in front of this all day, you know, because Pakistani man just thinks all Americans are crazy, so me buying all this blackmail pornography didn't going to bother him at all. I just felt like I was a kid in a candy store. I could go on and on about stories that are just terrible. But I come back to law school, I already have tickets to Vegas, and my plan is to move there. Well, I'm open to never leaving it. You know, there's a movie Leaving Las Vegas, and he couldn't leave, you know? And that was going to be me. And Michael Avery meets me, and when I move in, I go, does anybody live in this building? Because it was a new building, and I like new buildings, and I like no one to live with me, and I live 20 miles from the law school, because I don't need people just happening by when I'm, like, watching stuff on TV, you know? But very social. I'd host parties. I'd go to parties. No problem. But it's like, when I'm doing what I'm really doing, we don't need you popping by. So I lived a long way from the law school. And I asked the woman, does anybody live in this building or is it all mine? She said, oh, this is vacant. And a lady over here was going to move in, but she's not. And two really nice young black guys live down here. I'm thinking, well, isn't that great? One of them happens to be Michael. He is nervous of me. I am a Duke Law student. I'm very intelligent. Almost nobody could get into Duke Law School. He's just like this black shoe salesman. Little does he know, if he invited me to a meeting on the Sun, I'd go. Where are we going? The Sun? I'm in. I remember he was changing his clothes one time in front of me. He didn't come completely naked, but he took enough off, and he's like biking every day, running miles every day. He's got nothing to do but be in great shape. And I'm like, my goodness. And he goes, hey, how about a couple friends of mine and I get you and you get together, we'll play some tennis. I'm thinking, me and three young skinny black guys in tank tops and shorts playing some tennis? Sounds great. I don't know how to play tennis, but I'm in. I don't tell him any of this, of course. He invites two white Duke graduate students. Oh, the disappointment. I'm like, and they were from, you know, like, his church. And so they're like, hey, you know, do you want to study the Bible? I'm like, no. Do you want to come to church? Of course not. I'm far too busy. You don't know the airline tickets I have at home. I mean, I'm booked pretty much for the next 6 weeks. I got no time for church or studying the Bible. I have no interest at all. They tell Michael, don't worry about him. He's not open. Michael doesn't listen. Michael's so friendly, I tell the white guy I had the sexual relationship with, I go, I don't think this guy's gay, but I think you'll let me give him a blowjob just because he's so nice. That's my account of my interaction with Michael. And I think I should just ask him. I just can't imagine. There's never been a point where Michael's been like, no, you know, I think he'll just let me. Of course, he's a disciple trying to save my soul. He invites me to study the Bible. If all the people I respect in the world, people I knew or didn't know, if my parents, my family, my professors, and all the people in all the world that I already respect for gathered together and said, Trent, we have all come together at this moment to ask you just one measly little favor. Will you study the Bible with us? I go, go away from here. You're not the people I thought you were. You're a bunch of wimpy losers. Michael says, want to study the Bible? Sure. I know people go to church and then have homosexual sex afterwards. Go for it. What do you got to say? We'll study the Bible for you and then we'll have sex for me. Cool. Didn't seem like that would be a big problem. I think I just drank Pat's drink. Sorry. After that story, Pat's like, oh, I didn't think of that. I know. This is mine with the ice. Anyway, that was good. Sorry, Pat. I'll keep it.
I love Michael.
When Michael studied the Bible with me, 25 years of searching for it had ended. This is it, was what I knew. They asked me a lot of questions, and I answered them very badly, and I knew I answered them badly with philosophy or a bunch of lame thoughts, but I knew this is it. And the night before my Vegas tickets clicked and hit for me to go, I knew that it was being a disciple. And I was brokenhearted over God bending over backwards on my own terms to give me what I needed to open the Bible, knowing that if I actually did it, I would get it and have it and be it. And see, I will always be humbled by the fact that it took that from God. When God would have been better served and the earth better served, if God had made a public pronouncement to the world and brought his thumb out of heaven and said, world, I am sorry about this one, and put his thumb on the top of my head and drove me through the core of the earth and outside of China and off into the atmosphere from there. That would have been an appropriate response for God to do, rather than to bend over backwards and orchestrate everything to keep me viable this entire time from age 9 to 25 when I'm just out of control and care about nobody. And so in that, I have deep conviction that I know that despite the fact that God protected me from things, either based on fear or based on greed or selfish ambition, that I am a gutter vampire at heart and no better than that. And that I will do even what I don't want to do when driven to it and just coldly harden my heart to it and say, like, what's the deal? Like some idiot, imbecile type that God didn't make me to be but had to give me over to be revealed as being. In addition to that, we're going to go to Ephesians 4. In addition to that, in my life, I've had sexual contact with five men and five women. With Shao being the 10th and the last overall. And that is amazing to me. That what I was in the world, I am not at all in Christ. And a challenge for you. That in many ways, it seems that what you are and were in the world, you are in Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that it's not supposed to be that way. And the Bible reads differently than that. I'm disciplining myself here. Just bear with me. We're going to go to Ephesians 4. In addition to that, I'm going to give you a quick little thing. In addition to that absolute torpedo heading toward the ground, there were other things going on. I was very ruthless during that time. My brother, older than me by 18 months, and kind of like Jamie's situation, taller, bigger, stronger than me. You know, 6'3", 6'4" now. Kicked me off twice, and I resolved I'll never speak to him again. And oh, I didn't. I lived in a little one room with him. I lived in the same room with him. We lived out of a standard closet. We lived in the same house, in the same room, and worked out of the same closet. And I didn't say a word to him. You heard my last words. I wouldn't even do the courtesy to tell him that. It's not like, I won't talk to you again. Oh, I just won't talk to you again. I held hard line on that until he yielded. I did that twice. Once through a vacation that Mimi remembers. Through a vacation. Family vacation. Yeah. You ain't getting a word from me. Not even a clearing of the throat. I did that to my best friend as well. This is terrible. My best friend in 10th grade kicked me off about something stupid. I didn't speak to him again. I was just ruthless. Like, what are you doing? And you could see how it'd be right for God to just say, this is a total mistake. This is just ridiculous. I could go on and on and on. And this is humbling. I want to go, my flesh, I am careful when I confess what I confess. Because in my flesh, I would like to account for my excellent taste of my flesh. And I don't, and I'm not gratuitous, and I do not say things that are little bonuses or fun to talk about, ever. And I'm mindful of that, and Satan still would like me to try that. And that has always been behind the scenes all along, because when I was in the world, there's no way I could talk about it. In the kingdom, we're open, and then I could do what I always wanted to do, and it doesn't happen. Beyond all that, I am brutal. I already practiced foreign policy before I was president, right? Because I never made it to be president. Disciples can't be president, by the way, but knock yourself out. I'm supposed to be a maker of disciples of all nations, not a bomber of all nations. There, I think it's over. I guess that would disqualify you as commander of the military. Yeah, unless you were bogus. So, because people do need to be bombed, but they won't be done by disciples. Gotcha, yeah. My theory, I was just going to eliminate countries. Like there's a flare-up in Iran, there's a flare-up here, there. It's like, I just eliminate the country. What's the problem? I mean, I'm ready to be president. Just elect me. I'll run the campaign. And as Mimi knows, I like to campaign. I don't so much like to run things. I like to argue with you about it. You're not going to get me to argue about anything in Jesus, because I have no interest at all, no enticement at all, no temptation at all to argue to anybody about anything now that I'm a disciple. And that's been the case for 17 and a half years. However, in the world, I'll argue about anything. And I just bomb countries and eliminate them. There, solve that problem. Did you have something to say about it, next door neighbor country? Because I'll take you out too. I didn't get that response quick enough. Nukes. Really? And I'm so coldly neutral about things that if someone said, but that might create a swirl through the atmosphere in nuclear winter, it's like, I don't care. You talking to me? Yeah. I mean, it's not good, man. But I'm not like that at all in Christ. That's what I want you to hope to see in your life, that you're actually different than you were. I'm brutal. I mean, I could just coldly not care. You got to harden your heart quite a bit to try what I tried and do what I did. Especially when a lot of it I had no interest in doing. I mean, how do you reconcile that and go to sleep at night? I don't know. But there were some incredible things that God built. The education God gave me, the parents God gave me, and the opportunity for humility that God gave me. The things He brought me through to show me Him versus me. I could go on and on and on about the incredible, enriching things that God did and built and salvaged and brought through that whole thing to serve Him mightily in Christ. That all were built during that time of insanity and chaos and craziness. And I'm mindful of the fact that God brought all that through to serve Him today. In Ephesians 4, we try to figure out and think about and work out and learn and know how to be a disciple, and it doesn't work. And we then uh, we We engage in all kinds of things with a continual lust for more. I think I accounted for some of that. And it doesn't work. In verse 20, those efforts, it says in verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. How true is that? It's like you did not come to know Christ that way. For those of you who thought about things and tried to figure out things, and like I tried in the world, it's like, what am I doing and where am I going and what am I trying to achieve and accomplish and what am I going to do now? And with all of the opportunities available, I never came to know Christ that way. And I thought and thought and thought and wrote and considered and thought and blah, day, I sure didn't come to know Christ that way. Man, and then I did what, and you can read it, verses 17 to 19, is the efforts that I tried and you tried. And I tried to harden my heart, and I tried a continual lust for more. I remember missing a flight because it overbooked from Washington State back to North Carolina. Okay? Example, a cigarette has never touched my lips. I was too afraid to be addicted because I'm sure I would be. I've done drugs. I've never snorted cocaine. I've never done marijuana. I've never even held a cigarette. I wouldn't even, how do you hold it? I mean, I don't know. I'd have to look at a movie and figure out how they do it. I don't even know. But I didn't do it because I was a coward. You know, yeah, drunkenness and all this because I like to get drunk so I can talk crazy and then justify it with, drunk. And, you know, it's like, I'm not a real buffoon in real life, but I am, but you don't know that. But you saw me drunk and I acted a little funny. Yeah. But I've been drinking, stealing Papa's whiskey since I was a kid. You know, I just go mix up a Coke and some Canadian whiskey in the back, stir it up, and enjoy. I'd pick up a Coke on the way home on my three-wheeler, age 11 and 12, go home, mix me some mixed drinks, and enjoy. I was not afraid of being addicted to that. I could drink that and leave that, no problem. I'd mow the lawn and have a Bud Light or two. I'm good. I'm like 11. So that didn't scare me because I've already contended with that, and I seem to be able to control when and where that is. But the coldness involved and the continual lust for more, and I didn't come to know Christ that way either. It's like, let me try this. I'm going to give you two examples. A flight overbooked from Seattle to North Carolina, me going back to law school from visiting home. It overbooked. And they're like, hey, man, it overbooked. And so what we're giving is we're going to put you on another flight in the morning. We're going to give you a hotel, which is right across the street, and we're going to give you a voucher for a free flight anywhere in the world. I have in the mailbox, I know because I made arrangements, waiting for me, the white guy I had the homosexual relationship with, is living in New York City. He bought me some black male pornography that I can't get anywhere else. He has mailed it to my mailbox in North Carolina. And it is waiting for me, and if I can get on a flight now, I can have it in like 6 hours. Tomorrow morning, when's that put me into North Carolina? She goes, 1:38 p.m. 1:38 p.m.? That doesn't compete with 4 a.m. because of that 7-hour delay that, like a drug addict who's never done drugs. No way, I am not interested in a free flight anywhere in the world. I can borrow money for that. I am not even interested in a refund for the ticket that you're not even giving me because you oversold the flight. I'm going down to TWA. You got any flights to North Carolina? Tonight? When? 14 minutes? Can I get on it now? Yes? Book it. That ticket cost me $1,200. You don't just go buy a ticket like that, right? You know that, right? You don't do that, you know. You got 2 weeks in advance or a long time in advance. Look for a special and a deal. $1,200, there's my card. Give me my magazines 6 hours quicker. Come on, let's go. I mean, my goodness. Calm down, man. It's like, it didn't bother me bad an eye at all. If any of you knew what I was getting, you'd join me on the flight, too. My attitude, but I wouldn't tell anyone about it because it's embarrassing. Similarly, I went to a boat race in Madison, Indiana. Madison, Indiana is a very small town with not a lot going on other than the boat race, and I'm hanging out there all by myself. 1990, I'm in law school, but I just go to boat races, you know. And I'm like, man, you know, I'm sure this town does not have black male pornography. I'm sure of it. So I leave. I get in my car, and I drive to Louisville, Kentucky. I'm like, let me get the map out here. Louisville, I think, maybe, Louisville, you know, Vegas, Louisville. They had what I needed. I was good to go.
Didn't bat an eye. It's like, what are you doing?
Well, I went to a boat race, but then while I was kind of there and stuff, and they were doing some time trials, I had a hankering and spent a whole day driving to a faraway place and then driving back for some I already had possession of. Yeah, I know drug addicts, though I didn't do it. And you, however, verse 20, did not come to know Christ that way. Verse 22. You know, you're going to learn to come to Christ through the Bible. I'm not going through all that, which is verse 21. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life. Half a verse, 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life. I am sorry for you that you come to know Christ more and more with regard to your former way of life. We're just stuck with that. It is why what you did before you became a disciple is so relevant. It's because that is the very thing that you are taught the truth in regard to. It's like the Bible is the Bible, and it says what it says compared to, with regard to your former way of life. Which in many cases, see, I am not, what I have laid out for you today, look, if I was struggling, here's Sultan all naked as usual. If I was struggling with that, I'd be open about it. I've fought those battles. I've preached those battles. I've given you the very weapons I use. But you don't have to go, uh-oh. My goodness. Hi, Trent. Don't drink my water bottle. I'm open with you. Your former way of life and your life before Jesus and the ways in which you are the same as the way you used to be, because you are that way now and you haven't undergone the transformation really completely that's required, is very relevant. I don't bring it up to beat you up. I don't bring it up to hold it against you. And you kids are in it. And you lost people are in it. It is relevant. We're not turning there, but you can mark it down. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says of Paul and of the Thessalonians who imitated Paul that the truth came with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And if you don't have a clear picture of you without Jesus, specific and embarrassing and humiliating, yes. And I'm sorry we have to do in Ephesians 5, it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And I know what I share with you today is shameful as I share with you what I, the disobedient, did in secret. Though it's shameful, it's necessary to be known, to be understood, and that you can with deep conviction know you. My appeal is that you join. I know me. Let's say somebody had something to say against me. It's almost laughable. Let's say somebody came to me and said, I think you looked at Dave Foster and thought I'm going to knock his hat off and be mean. It's like, let's say that were true. Wouldn't that fail to make the top 5 billion on the horrible things that I really am? Let's say you thought, oh, I'm gonna suggest that Sultan not wear any clothes to test me spiritually and get my jollies. Let's say I suggested that. You know me. Where does that register on the top, I don't know, 1,000? I would confess it. I would know. I'm deeply convicted and appealing to you to have for you deep conviction about you. What do we get? Defensiveness and pride and a digging in and a resistance. And I'll be grieved for you as that does not change. You're either just too cool or too smart or too this or too that. You don't know anything but have a lot to say. I'm a gutter vampire, and you? Oh, well, I... Exactly. You get my point? I have deep conviction as to what I am, present tense, and you don't. And the truth is supposed to, as Paul it was for him, and as he brought it, it was demonstrated, and as the Thessalonians, weak character folks like me, imitated it, it came with power. Then all of a sudden, they are not who they are. No one was more in the dark than me. I wasn't open with anybody. My parents didn't know what was going on. My best friends did not know what was going on. Nobody on earth knew what was going on other than the minimal number of people that I guess had to be conscious during my activities. And it has to come with power, where it is a demonstration that all of a sudden you were kind of like, I was secretive, prideful, in the dark, and not at all. And it has to come with the Holy Spirit, just a demonstration of the you being conformed to actually what the Bible says. Not conformed to a newer and better you, but actually conformed like the Holy Spirit would have you be in accordance with the Bible, that we could actually read about it and see the transformation of all the wildness resolving into the Bible. It's like, hey, say you did do drugs. Okay, I want to see the wildness of that land in the Bible. And we'll know that the truth came to you with at least the Holy Spirit, right? See, for all my shenanigans and all my stone-facedness, my face set like flint against the world and the issues that faced me. I mean, God dealt with me and it resolved by landing in the Bible. And to me, that's amazing because I would have never believed that possible. But it not only happened, but it also came with great power that the way I was and actually am not anymore. And I'm like, that's available to everyone. He writes to all of us and you all, and it should be the case. And with deep conviction. Your conviction should be so deep that nobody can move you. I'm talking deep. You do not need to. You can challenge me about anything. Don't worry, I'm not going to flop over. You know, and I'm not going to flop over because it's like I have deep conviction that you can accuse me or challenge me about anything under the sun, and it pales in comparison to the things I am guilty of. It's going to be all right. And you were taught with regard to your former way of life. And I think you guys miss it. My heart and my desire was to be left alone. My heart and my desire was to, throughout, to get what I wanted at that moment. And to find pride in those things I could find pride in as God gave me over. And to be remain secretive about the things that were known. And to become president so I'd have the right and the authority and the equipment to bomb people who annoyed me. And these are not, this is not a great resume. There will be a companion message to this called Pruned, Rebuked, and Disciplined. And that is somewhat of me after becoming a disciple. And it is far more horrifying than what you just heard. Far more horrifying. The scriptures would say so, and it is so. So we'll get to that eventually. For now, though, you have seen scriptures fulfilled in your hearing today. Like Jesus came on the scene in Luke 4, and he took the scroll and read it, said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You have seen scriptures fulfilled in your hearing today, and you need to join me in it. It has been freely given to you, and Matthew 10:8 would call you to freely give, since it was freely given. Freely you have received, therefore freely give. Jesus' words, not mine, but you need to do it. Everything is given to you. It just comes back so meagerly. Freely give it up and give it out. And I'm like a 1 Corinthians 1 guy, the guy who is not, you know, who nullifies those who are. I mean, so what did you accomplish, Trent?
You did that semen thing, and then we're geared for more down the road? Is that what I'm getting? I mean, I don't want to get too much, but is that what it was? Yeah, I am the gutter vampire, and gearing up to really be good at it. Really, by the end of the line, you put AIDS in a cup, I'll drink it. It doesn't bother me. So let's see. The gutter vampire nullifies the seminary graduate. That's right. The seminary graduate isn't going to help you with diddly, man. I guarantee it. And the thing that is not the gutter vampire, fulfilling the scripture of 1 Corinthians 1, nullifies the things that are the seminary graduate preacher pastor type. And it's just the way it is. I'm not going to teach you to be nice. I'm going to teach you to join me in confessing that you're sick. And that's the only one the kingdom is for. And you could join me in it. And then you, who are not as well, can nullify those things that appear to be. And the things that are not will nullify the things that are, and that's how it'll be and how it always is, and it is the Bible. My only fear in all of that is you guys will not join me in it. And that is why I'm prepared, 2 Corinthians 12:21, to grieve. That though God will humble me before you, he will not humble you before anybody. And that him coming to me results in my humility, but him coming to you results in nothing. That is my fear, and that is what grieves me. And my appeal to you is to join me. And for you kids, man, you're just all so cool, I guess. And we've been over that. But you're dying in the water already. And we don't hear boo about it. And you could come to your senses at any point, like get a little oomph in you. Or you could go be strung out as a train wreck and tell us about all the money you borrowed and the people you went after you didn't weren't interested in. You could do that too. Or you could be like the other people who still aren't really clear about what were you after in that. Anyway, we got a lot of ground to cover still the rest of the day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us clear instruction as to what your word calls for. And may we lay it down, Father. I pray, Father, that not only those who are here today, but all those who are far off, Father. Fellowship has been availed to them. The fellowship and the light has been made available. I pray they will take it. I pray they will consider themselves in accordance with the scriptures we read today, which is only 5.5 verses, Father. And the people's lives will come through those 5.5 verses, and they will be different people. Specific but not boastful. People love to boast about their conquests. There were really no conquests in my testimony today. Though you gave me great success in what I put my hand to, Father. That was your work, not mine. There's nothing to boast about except in you and the rescue you effected in my life that is available to everyone. And as we read the scriptures, it is supposed to be in everyone who is in Jesus. We love you, Father. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.